Then we have the better covenant arrangement now and better promises. We read there in verse 6, a more excellent ministry. Verse 6, now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. So now we have this ministry, a more excellent ministry. And in our verses, which we are now going to address, we will find once again, as in point A1, the inadequacy of the first covenant and the promise of the new covenant, and then these unconditional promises that were attached to that. This is a little doubling up of what we saw this morning, because now it is related into a new covenant context, a new arrangement with the first generation of Jewish believers. Let's remember, this is their first generation. They can't go back to a previous generation of Jewish believers that accepted Jesus. They can't go over to America and consult some of the Jewish people that are over there in America and get some strength. Or anywhere around the world. First generation of Jewish believers leaving and walking out of the temple. Going outside to bear the reproach of the Messiah, and it was too much for them. You know, one of the interesting things that we've learnt from some of the societies that are working in Israel is that there is trouble in Israel by Messianic Jews and Jewish believers going back to Judaism because of the persecution. One of the hardest places to be a true evangelical Christian is in Israel, either Jewish or Palestinian, Jewish or Arab, I should say. It is difficult. It is difficult. And there are those who have turned back. And it is interesting, but sad, that the book of Hebrews is being lived over again. Being lived over again. There are those that are going back, and there are those that are lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured the contradiction and opposition of sinners. That's the message of Hebrews. That's the message that they are passing on. So here we have this revelation that is coming now, and we believe that it is one of those unconditional covenant arrangements. It is the inadequacy of the first covenant that is discussed. Some might have said, well, look, we'll just join the two together. We'll do a synthesis exercise. We'll just mix the two together. And you have heard of the teaching of the mixing of law and grace and so on. One of the greatest difficulties in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, and the book of Romans were written specifically to deal with that issue. And the breaking of the getting light and breaking free was difficult in their day, and it is still today, even with believers. First of all, there's the inadequacy. Let's have a look at this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, verse 7, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. So if there's a second, there must be a first.
Yes.
And the first is known as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant that has come to us. And here we have an inadequacy. Now notice, the fault finding is with the people, because finding fault with them, he said. Now, I had a friend at work, in my working days, we witnessed to quite a bit and almost came to a knowledge of the Lord, but he asked some interesting questions. And I used to say, gee, I wish some believers would ask me this question. His question was this: why does God have to make another covenant? Why couldn't he got it right in the first place? Why did he have to make a second one? Very good question. He was thinking, as he was under the law. He was under religion. He was hoping and waiting for the final judgment day, that all that he was doing, believing in the Lord, fasting and praying, saying all the prayers that he's supposed to do, following the church, hoping one day that he would be accepted in the judgment day. Because that's another way of expressing the law for acceptance with God. No one is justified in his sight by the keeping of the law. Romans 3:21-22. No one. So here we have finding fault. So my friend, I had to explain to him that there really wasn't any trouble with the arrangement, the text of the Old Covenant. The law is holy, just and good. But there was a trouble when sinful humanity and it were brought together. The law brings a knowledge of sin. It was used for guidance for the theocratic nation. But when the individual approached it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No flesh will be justified in his sight by the deeds, keeping the commandments and the works of the law. So when they're brought together, we find there is a ministry of condemnation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, which we'll see in just a moment. Yeah, the law can't save. The law there is for conviction as regards a personal, spiritual relationship to God. Paul says it was weak through the flesh. Just another reference that flashes into my mind. Romans chapter 8, please. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's read verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do. Here's a parallel phrase. It was inadequate. Finding fault. Okay, this is a parallel phrase. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. I remember I learned a little poem in relation to this years and years ago. It says, the law says do, but gives me neither hands nor feet. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the difference. A weak through the flesh, you see? It was weak through the flesh. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, coming down and fully identifying with that condition, coming out of heaven, down to earth, and respectfully getting his feet dirty in the streets of Israel, and then going to the cross as a man. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Not up there in heaven in a court, but down here on earth, in the outer court of the sanctuary, the burnt offering altar. That the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So back now in parallel to Hebrews 8:8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now comes our quotation, and our quotation in the context of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the context of better covenant, better promises. Now we're getting a present day slant on this particular emphasis of the new covenant. So we have the inadequacy there in verses 8 and 9, and then we have the promise in A.A2 in reference 8:8. Now we know those words well, do we not? We've read them. We've put them under the microscope back there in Jeremiah 31. That's what we did this morning. We put it under the microscope and had a look at the features and the phrases and the clauses and the significance of them. Remembering it is national. remembering it is eschatological. Now we find it is quoted in the context of the first generation of the Jewish believers, which will constitute and is being constituted the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the days are coming. What did we say, that phrase, which occurs 5 times in the book of Hope, there in Jeremiah? What do we say that phrase means? Behold, the days are coming. Give us a paraphrase, please. In the future, that's a good one, yes. Okay, good. We can fine-tune that just a little, yes. Good, that's another good one. The days of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy Bible teachers usually say these are the days of the Messiah, the messianic days. I like that. All of those answers were helpful, incidentally.